Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn to our passage this morning. Our main preaching passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And here we encounter the topic of the Word of God. And what we learn from this passage is the origin, the power, and the assurance of what we have received and accepted. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ communicates the benefits of his work through the word, the sacraments, and prayer. We ask for your Spirit to make the reading and the preaching of the word an effectual means of enlightening, of convincing, and humbling us, driving us out of ourselves and drawing us to Christ, conforming us to his image, and building us up in grace. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll begin with the Old Testament passage, which is Isaiah chapter 55, actually beginning with verse 3 through verse 11, and then we will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. And from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. want you to imagine that you are in a middle of a war. And in that middle of the war, you are greatly discouraged because the attack is very strong. And so you send for reinforcements from your commanding officer. The message comes back. You already have all that you need. Now, on the one hand, that can be very deflating. And to be honest, that is where this analogy breaks down. It can be deflating because you really need more ammo or you really need more soldiers. As the saying goes, it doesn't really help to bring a knife to a gunfight. But where the analogy fits is within the context of the church and the Word of God. You recall that the church in Thessalonica is in the middle of a war. In Acts chapter 17, it reveals to us that by accepting the Lord Jesus, those in this church have claimed to a sovereignty over and against Caesar. They were a threat to the civil religion. They were a threat to the imperial court. And they were considered and perceived as threats. But rather than lose their minds to anxiety, Paul, in our passage, wants to correct their thinking. In fact, he returns to a point that he made previously in chapter 1, verse 6. There, Paul says to the church, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul now returns to this theme that they have already received or accepted the word in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this war. And in a way, Paul is saying to the church, you don't need more reinforcement. Instead, I want to encourage you in what you have already received, what you have already accepted. We thank God constantly for this, Paul writes, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. In other words, Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, you already have all that you need. Scripture is clear that the church is a holy nation. But it is not defined by geographical boundaries. It is instead a holy nation that is called to go forth and declare the gospel to all nations. The church is a holy nation that is not determined by the blood of ethnicity, but instead by the waters of baptism. It is Christ who has broken the wall of hostility between God and man, and in his body has created one new man, in which there is no Jew or Gentile. And as he calls the church to go forward as a holy nation, to go and make disciples of all nations, we go forward with the word of God, which, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, the only offensive weapon in the armor. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. In other words, beloved, we already have all that we need. And in our passage, Paul wants to assure them, to encourage them, what they have already received and accepted. And he highlights 3 points. First, the origin of the Word of God. Secondly, the power of the Word of God. And thirdly, the assurance of the Word of God. So what have they received? Paul makes it very clear at the very beginning of our passage that the word that they received, which even though came from men, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, is nevertheless the word of God. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is. The word of God. It was delivered through Paul, but what they received and accepted is the word of God. It was not a product that came from the imaginations of Paul, but instead its origin is divine. Now, on what basis can you and I say that the Word of God is divine origin? The Bible is the Word of God based on the witness of Jesus himself. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus declares, "Thy word is truth." There, Jesus is not describing as an adjective God's word as truthful. Truth, instead, Jesus is declaring that God's word is the standard of truth, that everything, according to Jesus, and if you and I are to have the mind of Christ, we ought to think about the written word in the same way that Jesus does. And he understands that everything that is written in the word of God is true. Everything must be tested. Everything must be compared to it. And so Jesus holds the stories, the history, the wisdom, and the law in the highest esteem. You recall in Matthew 12, Jesus speaks confidently about Jonah in the belly of the fish. He has no reservations about its historical accuracy. He doesn't show any uneasiness about Jonah's stay for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. How does our Lord Jesus Christ understand the word? It is true in all of its claims. Herman Bavinck writes this regarding Jesus and the word. Jesus never takes a critical position toward the contents of the Old Testament, but accepts it without reservation. He unconditionally accepts the scriptures of the Old Testament as true and divine in all its parts. Not only in its ethical pronouncements, or the passages in which God himself speaks, but also in its historical components. My point is this. The reason that we can look at the Word of God as coming from God himself is on the authority of Christ. How did Jesus understand the Word of God? In another passage, 2 Timothy 3, you'll recall there that Paul declares that the Scriptures are breathed out, the word there also translated as inspired. And it is very important for us to recognize that when Paul says this, he does not mean that the authors were inspired like some sort of musician. I'm inspired today, and so I'm going to write this down. Neither does Paul argue that God breathes into the scriptures as if they were already existing, and so he's just going to give them life. No, what Paul says here is that God breathed out the scriptures. Imagine what this means for the Thessalonians. In the midst of their suffering and their persecution, Paul begins by reminding them that what they accepted and what they received, that the origin of it did not come from Paul himself. And because it came from Paul, it might change to the next disciple who would come along and to preach to the Thessalonians. That this word that they received and accepted did not come from the imagination, and neither did it come from the preference of any sort of pastor or preacher. Instead, Paul affirms, this is what it really is. This is what you accepted. This is what you received. This is the word of God. This is God's gracious revelation to us of truth. And because all that is written comes from God, what we have in our hands are the very words of God given to his people. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Brothers and sisters, this has implications for the authority of the word, the truth, the sufficiency, the clarity, and the necessity. But let me simply name 2 points. First of all, because this word is divinely inspired, because it comes from God, you and I are called to trust its authority. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we would be without God in the world, that we would be those who are without hope if we did not have God's revelation. The second application is this, that if we are to love God, then we should love hearing his voice. We should know his mind and his will in the very word of God. Psalm 119 says that we must hide in my heart your word. That we must be those who read the Bible deeply and fully. We must be those who meditate on what God has given to us. And so what Paul wants to do for the church in Thessalonica in the midst of this persecution and this war is to assure them what you have received, what you have accepted, is the word of God. Number 2, Paul teaches them that what they have also received and accepted, the word of God, is also at work in you believers. It is powerful. It is effectual. You'll note Paul, after he says what it really is, the word of God, he continues by saying, which is at work in you believers. Now, it's better translated as you who continually believe. Believers is actually not a noun. It's a verb. In you who continually believe, it is at work. And by doing so, Paul is saying there's 2 parties in this. On the one hand, there is you. The response that we have, which is to continually believe. But there's also another party at work. The word is at work. The word is effectual. The word is powerful. That in the preaching and the teaching of the word that they have accepted and they received, on the one hand, you continually believe, and on the other hand, this is a powerful word. And this teaching is found in the Old Testament. In our passage from Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah writes to God's people that God's glorious being transcends our knowledge, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways. But nevertheless, his word, his condescension to us, by giving us his revelation, it bridges this gap. It adapts to our capacities. But then he says more than this. He uses, I think, a powerful analogy to explain that what God gives to us is also effectual. That it is at work. That just as rain and snow communicate the gift of fruitful life from God, the prophet Isaiah compares this to the Word of God, that the Word of God cannot fail to be profitable. It will not, Isaiah says, return to me empty-handed. It will instead succeed. It will accomplish that for which I purpose. If you look closely at the passage, we can wonder, what does God purpose? In verse 3, he purposes sinners to turn back in faith. In verse 7, he purposes those who are going in wickedness that they would repent. In the same way, Paul is saying here in our passage that this word, which is given to you, which you have accepted, which you continually believe, is nevertheless still at work. And God purposes it for an aim. And what is that aim? If you look back at verse 12, that we who have accepted and received it would walk in a manner worthy of God. Now we can wonder, how is the Word of God effectual? Paul already alludes to the power of the Word in chapter 1. You remember that Paul says that you accepted the Word of God, which came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. The point is that the Word of God is not effectual in itself, but instead it is God's divinely ordained means through which the Spirit works. And in John chapter 6, Jesus explicitly connects the power of the Spirit to the Word. As he describes the effect of the Word in producing in those who continue to believe spiritual life. In Romans 1, Paul says that God's Word is the power of God unto salvation. In Psalm 119, it is the Spirit who illumines our understanding to see God's wondrous glory in His Word. And it is also fulfilled in Ezekiel 36 that it is the Spirit who will cause us, who will make us to walk in the ways of the Lord. The reason that the Word is at work is because this is the means through which the Spirit works. That the Spirit works to bring those who hear it to salvation and to produce in them that life that they have in Christ. It all comes through the Word. So here is Paul aiming to encourage those who had accepted, those who had received the Word of God, to remember that this is what you have. What you have is the Word of God. But not only that, that this Word not only corrects how we think, but it is through this that God is working in you, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. This was the means through which the Spirit who works is bringing forth His fruit in all of God's children. I think this emphasis on how the Word of God is to produce in us fruits of godliness is an important part that we must remember in the Christian life. One of my professors in seminary writes this: Protestant Christianity has done an excellent job in describing the nature of justification. We realize with complete clarity that before God, we rely utterly on His graciousness toward us, that we do not win His good pleasure, nor are we redeemed from sin and evil and their consequences by our own merit. But when it comes to walking in the Christian life, he claims that we are threadbare in theory and practice. We have rightly been taught, he says, that distinction between the law and the gospel in terms of how we are declared right with God. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. But his point is that we are negligent in the role of the law in terms of walking our daily life. Paul reminds us that we are, yes, not saved by good works, that faith alone is the instrument by which we are received and declared right with God, but we are still saved for good works. It will be evidenced in the life of God's people. It is at work in His people. To put it bluntly, beloved, holiness matters for the holy people of God. Do not try to get away from the passages of Scripture that call God's people to holiness. Even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 says that we should strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This means two things. On the one hand, it means the importance of praying for your pastor. Pray that, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that I would preach with boldness. The word of God would go forth with the Spirit-worked power in fulfilling what Isaiah says in chapter 11, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters fill the sea. It is through the word that is preached that God has called the church to make disciples of all nations. And so on the one hand, pray for the preaching of the word. On the other hand, when you have tasted that the Lord is good, remember, as the psalmist declares, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord by showing, evidencing that living faith by walking in a manner worthy God. As Jesus warns us, we are not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The word of God is at work. But if, according to Isaiah, the word will accomplish that for which he sent it, how are we to understand the rejection of God's word? This brings us to our third point, verses 15 and 16. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. These last two verses are very difficult and yet nevertheless important for us to understand. And so Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, that as they have received God's word, as they have accepted it, it also meant in turn that they became a focus of hostility, even from their own countrymen. And Paul clarifies, as they did from the Jews. That brings us back to Acts chapter 17. It was those Jews especially who were jealous of the preaching of the Christians that Christ alone is king and not Caesar, that drove out Paul and Silvanus from Thessalonica. And here Paul is acknowledging that this same persecution is continuing for the church. You are receiving the suffering from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. But what Paul does is he reminds them that this suffering, this persecution is not isolated. That this same hostility toward them, the same hostility toward Paul and Silvanus that drove them out, was the same hostility toward the Word of God who took on flesh, Jesus Christ. They killed both the Lord Jesus. But it was also directed toward the prophets, as they did the prophets. And so we can think in Old Testament history of the hostility toward Elijah, of the hostility toward Jeremiah. And all of this is what Stephen prophesies in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen gives a wonderful sermon explaining all of God's redemptive history, and then he concludes with the charge that you have also killed our Lord Jesus. And that led, of course, to Stephen's martyrdom. Paul continues to explain that this hostility of the Jews that drove them out is hostility that displeases God. Well, how does it displease God? I think it's explained in the next section here. It displeases God and opposes all mankind. It is a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel of Christ for salvation that Paul was set to do, to declare to the Gentiles. Why? That they might be saved. They were a stumbling block. Paul then yet states the purpose of this hostility. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. It's a strange phrase that Paul is saying, is that this hostility that they experienced, that Jesus experienced, which quite frankly started all the way back in Genesis 3. And it was a hostility that the Lord himself declared upon Satan, I will create enmity. This hostility, which began all the way in Genesis 3, has been working its way through between God and Satan, between the people of God and the children of Satan. Paul is recognizing that this same battle is at work. But nevertheless, he says, it is purposed to fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, Paul is reminding the church that all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. That this hostility did not catch God off guard. Oh, I didn't expect this. Beloved, he is the one who created it in the very beginning. I will create enmity. I will make sure that my people will always be at war with you. And the purpose of this hostility is to fill up their sin. What this means, I think, is explained in verse 16. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Judgment has come upon them. I take this the same way that Jesus does in John 3, verse 18, that to reject Jesus is itself judgment. And so what's happening now, Paul is saying, isn't simply the first installment of what is yet to come. That as you reject Christ, it is at the same time bringing judgment upon yourself. Now you might hear this and think, how in the world do these verses help the church in Thessalonica? It is this. To assure them that God will not fail to save his people. At the word that they accepted, the word that they received, which comes from God, that word which is at work, is a word that declares the steadfast love of the Lord. He will not abandon his own. And so Paul reminds them at the very end, assuring them that God will not fail to save his people. That even the persecution that they face is not outside of God's sovereign control. And I think this is captured well in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is also meant to assure the people of God. At the very beginning of Psalm 2, we are told that the nations and the kings of all the earth are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And do you remember God's first response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. They rage, God laughs. They rage, and God laughs. He mocks all of those who are seeking to escape his authority. And I think the image that really captures this well is like a father wrestling his child on the ground. When you pin your child on the ground, it only makes them want to work harder. And they become frustrated. They can't get out of your grip. And they get mad. And as a father, you just kind of smile. Good luck. In the same way, all the nations plot. And what is the Lord's response? He's laughing. What are you going to do? His second response moves from laughter to anger. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. It is his words that will terrify the nations. Because his words reveal what is true. I have set my king upon my holy hill. The nations plot. The Lord laughs. The nations rage, the Lord reigns. Plotting against the Lord and his anointed continue today. In whatever form it takes, whether it is as expressive individualism or militant atheism or secularism, whatever it is, but nevertheless, Paul says that such hostility is itself a judgment that points us to what is yet to come. That they are living out the curse of God's wrath against sin. But do not hear this simply as a message without hope. You'll remember that Paul himself was a persecutor of the anointed, as well as the messengers. And yet Paul himself had a testimony of saving grace through hearing the gospel, a message that did not come from men, but came from God, a message that is at work in those who continue to believe. That, Paul says, is the assurance of what you have received and accepted. God will not fail to save his people. In 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to account for all of his writings that attacked the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the doctrines of penance, of purgatory, of papal supremacy. Presiding over that council was no one less than Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor who alone held the power to put Luther to death. You can imagine, if you placed yourself in Luther's shoes, that he might have been intimidated. And if the record of his prayer on the night before his final hearing is any indication, he certainly was frightened. And so the next day, Johann von Eck, the papal accuser, pressed this final question, surrounded by many others, to Martin Luther. Will you recant? And Luther's bold answer consisted of these final words: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict one another, I am bound to the Scriptures and have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. That issue is the same in every age. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it sufficient for all of the suffering and the trials that we face? Our ability to stand in the present darkness depends on this very truth, because this alone is the means through which God gives us faith as well as builds up his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the preached word and you would make it effectual to our salvation, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.